Close of summer, and we're going to start seeing some of our college students returning to us, and families that have been on vacation will be more apt to be in town. And so usually there is kind of a resurgence of energy toward the end of July and the first of September, and I'd like for us to capitalize that on that and try to do what we can to invite our friends and encourage our neighbors to, as I said in the article in the bulletin today, to come and see. Just check us out. See what we're offering and what we're teaching. And I think they will come to learn that we just offer Bible-based teaching that will help them in their relationship with God, in their daily struggles in life. We can encourage them and help them to be stronger families, to be better employees and employers, to be better husbands and wives. There's just all kinds of benefits that come from being the kind of people that God wants us to be. And there are folks that are looking for that, that are looking for a group where they can be just a Christian, where they can follow just the Lord and just serve Him. And that's who we are. We're God's people trying to do God's work in God's way. One of my favorite books in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. However, in order to better understand Revelation, we've got to realize some things about that. That it was written to Christians in the first century. And not just that, but to Christians in a specific culture. The Eastern culture as found in Asia Minor. So we need to understand that we are reading someone else's mail. And as is true in other inspired letters, it would have a purpose. The book would have a purpose beyond the specific churches which were addressed. But the context, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, is John to the seven churches in Asia. And if we want to understand the message, we have to ask ourselves, what did the words mean to them? And how would they interpret the signs and the symbols that we read about in verse 1 that must shortly take place? And again in verse 3 where John says, the time is near. And that's a key to understanding Revelation. That these are things that must shortly take place. The time is near. Their fulfillment would find themselves in the culture and in the time of the Christians in Asia Minor in the first century. And if we can succeed in understanding what it meant to them, well then, we can make application to us and to our circumstances today. And really that's what we do in every other book of the New Testament. We find out what the words meant to the Corinthians, what Jesus' parables meant to the listeners of his day, what Paul was trying to say to the church at Galatia and Ephesus and Thyatira and Thessalonica. And if we understand what the message meant to them, then we can make proper application for us today. Now, before we go into our text this morning, I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the first century Christian. I mean, if you were a Christian living back then in Asia Minor, what would your world be like? Well, one, Rome was at her zenith of her greatness. Her boundaries would extend from the British Isles to the African desert, from the Atlantic Ocean to the Euphrates River. The city of Rome was described in the book as the great harlot sitting upon many waters. And in chapter 17, we read that these are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So to you, if you lived back then, Rome would have seemed like the whole world. And you would have seen her large and her well-trained armies as they march across your land. This was how the empire was held together. Throughout the Roman Empire, including your homeland, were Roman garrisons that were put in place to enforce Roman rule. And most of your friends and your families would fear the Roman legions. They seemed invincible. And you would probably resent them as they took luxuries and wealth and slaves from your land to send to the capital of the civilized world, to the great city of Rome. And in Revelation chapter 18, we read of some of that wealth that was coming into that great city. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and souls of men. And there was plenty of wealth in Rome for these kinds of luxuries. I mean, every corner of the empire had heard of the palaces of the Roman officials, which were dazzling in their beauty. I mean, the main banquet hall in Nero's famous golden house, it was built in a great circle, and it revolved day and night to imitate the revolution of the planets and the stars. And even in Asia Minor, you would see Roman citizens that were accompanied with their numbers of slaves. Slaves were everywhere to assist their masters and help to show off their lord's riches. And many of the slaves were more educated and more cultured than even the Roman citizens that owned them. Not only was Rome wealthy, but they were extremely immoral and ungodly. If you lived during the time of Revelation, you may have heard some of the Roman teachers and philosophers speaking of purity, but you would see them living immorally. You would see Roman marriages, which were no more really than a commercial transaction, easily bought, easily dissolved. And you would be shocked at the typical Romans' view of their children. You see, children were considered a burden. And so they were either raised by servants or they were sold into slavery themselves. And then there were the emperors who had begun to regard themselves as gods and demanded that they be worshipped. It began with when Julius Caesar placed his statue or a statue of himself among the gods in the Roman temples. And then Augustus later had temples built for himself and the goddess Roma. Later on, Nero believed that he was divine and that he would take his place among the gods after he died. But for Christians who were unfortunate to be living during Domitian's reign, the laws enforcing emperor worship became more threatening and vehement. Domitian would become the emperor that would have the reputation of bathing the empire in the blood of Christians. And perhaps you would have read one of Domitian's decrees, which always began with, he demanded that any correspondence addressed to him begin with, "Our Lord and our God." And any decree he made started with, "Our Lord and our God commands that it should be done so and so." And you would see the images of Domitian that he placed in all of the temples and throughout the empire to make his worship more convenient. And maybe you would have even lost a parent or a brother because Domitian had thousands of victims sacrificed because they refused to bow down and worship him as a god. So here you are, one of the Christians in one of these churches in Asia Minor, and this is what you would have experienced. I mean, those of your brethren who were captured or who refused to worship the emperors as gods, they might have had their properties or their businesses confiscated. They might have even had their lives taken, been exiled or put to death. You may have watched in horror as you see some of your brethren sewn into leather bags filled with scorpions or serpents. Or you may have witnessed Christians being tied together between horses and literally pulled apart. You may have known parents that had been forced to watch their children put to the sword because they refused to bow down and worship these men as gods. And you're losing hope. I mean, you're at the point of despair. It seems as if ungodly and immoral Rome will continue and Christianity is on the verge of being exterminated. And you hear your brethren crying out to God, "Are you here? I mean, do you know what's happening to us? Why don't you intervene and stop this madness?" Similar to what was being asked in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, where we see those who had been killed for the cause of Christ crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so God sends you a message. And He sends it through the pen of John. And as is the nature of this kind of literature, God reveals His message to you through very dramatic signs and symbols, through images that are meant to, in a sense, grab your attention. I mean, you and your brothers and sisters, you've been experiencing horrible persecutions, and you need a strong and a forceful message to encourage you not to despair. So you read of rivers of blood and hailstones that weigh 100 pounds. pounds, and a dragon so large that his tail knocks a third of the stars out of the sky. And we see death riding on a horse with the grave following behind, and a woman with the sun as her dress and the moon as her footstool, and animals with many heads and many horns, and a dragon and a beast and a false prophet who eats vomit up a frog to go recruit an army of evil to go against God's people. I mean, very dramatic words for dramatic times, exaggerated symbols meant to make a very strong impression upon you. And through these visions that are described in the book of Revelation, you begin to understand that God is telling you, yes, I am aware of what is happening. And Rome will not go unpunished for these atrocities. And you begin to get a picture of the terrible and the evil power that is behind Rome's persecution of God's people. You begin to get a glimpse of your real adversary. And that brings us to our text this morning, to the book of Revelation chapter 12. And so turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, and let's begin reading in verse 1. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Here John tells us, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." And so again, we see this woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars upon her head, and she probably represents the faithful remnant of Israel through which Christ was going to come. Because the important point to the woman here is that she's about to give birth to a child. And we read in verse 2, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." So here she's symbolized as a woman arrayed in light. The faithful cry out. They're anxious to see the birth of the promised child. But there's another factor to consider. Look at verse 3. There's a great dragon that we read about in verse 9. It represents Satan. "And so another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads." Now, to the Christians in Asia Minor, the dragon symbol would represent one who is ferocious, one who is very powerful. He is red in color, most likely symbolizing his murderous wrath and nature. He has 7 heads, most likely symbolizing great intelligence and cunning. He has 10 horns, symbolizing great power. And upon his heads are 7 crowns, representing great authority. So here is this huge, ferocious beast having all of this power and authority under him. And in verse 4, as we mentioned earlier, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Again, he's huge. And what chance has this woman and her child against this huge, fierce, and powerful dragon who's ready to devour the baby just as soon as he is delivered? What chances have they got? It appears hopeless. But wait, keep reading in verse 5. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Here, the one destined to rule the nations with the rod of iron, the Christians would have understood and been familiar with Old Testament prophecy, and they would be seeing, ah, yes, this is Christ that was brought forth. And again, from the early days of his childhood, the devil tried to destroy him. And through the years of his ministry, his efforts continue. And at last, the devil seemed to be the victor when Jesus was crucified and placed in that tomb. But Satan didn't have any hold on him. He was resurrected from the grave, and he was caught up to the very throne of God. And so the dragon, in this symbol, and in this particular incident here in Revelation chapter 12, he loses the first battle, tries to destroy the child, but he can't. Now keep in mind, this is apocalyptic imagery. Very dramatic words for dramatic times. The battle is raging. I mean, the scene shifts from the heavens to the earth, back up into the heavens, back down to the earth again. And John's not trying to give his readers in the next few verses a little background on the origin of Satan. He's describing the fierce efforts of the dragon to destroy the child. And so we read in verse 6, after the woman gives birth to the child and he's caught up into heaven, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And to the Oriental mind, the number 3.5 represented an uncertain period of time. So don't know how long she's going to be protected, but she's there and God's going to take care of her. And so the dragon, he couldn't destroy the child. It was caught up into heaven. He couldn't destroy the woman. She was carried away to a place of safety. And so now what does he try to do in verse 7? It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So what does the dragon do? He tries to go up into heaven to destroy the child back there, but he's met by Michael, the fighting angel, and all of his followers, and there's this great battle, and he's cast back down to the earth. And so in verse 9 we read, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. The dragon doesn't even get a foothold in heaven. Cast back down with his angels to the earth. And we're going to pause here for just a moment. And I want you to notice the four different names that are given to the evil one. Read there again in verse 9. He's first referred to as what? The great dragon. Now, not only does this describe him as a powerful foe, but the term dragon or monster, depending upon which translation you use, this conveyed the idea of a huge, fierce beast. And this huge, scaly beast is used in the Old Testament to describe ungodly nations that have been persecuting God's people. In Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3, we see a reference to the dragon. In Ezekiel chapter 29 verse 3, here Ezekiel says, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon who lies in the midst of his rivers. Jeremiah uses this same kind of imagery in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 34. Where he writes, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a dragon. So when we see an ungodly government trying to crush or destroy the people of God, well, the Bible sometimes pictures that evil force as a dragon. And Satan does have influence over the kingdoms of this world. He can corrupt rulers and leaders to the point that they will tolerate or even enforce the persecution of Christians. And the devil can manipulate elected officials to pass laws that will go against the laws of God. I mean, hasn't that already happened in our country? Where abortion has been legalized, where homosexual marriages are being legitimized, where pornography and all forms of ungodliness are protected as free speech, where school prayer has been banned, and where a teacher can be fired for reading the Bible in his or her classroom. Yes, the dragon has a lot of influence over governments and over world powers. But he's also described as that serpent of old. Now, how did he first appear on the scene in the history of man? Back in the book of Genesis. I mean, Satan, the devil, the dragon, first appears in the form of a serpent. And he is successful in influencing Adam and Eve to mistrust the word of God and to accept his word instead. So while the term dragon depicts power and ferocity and possibly governments that are against God's people, the term serpent refers to his cunning, to his deception. Wherever lies are used, wherever error is spread, wherever doubt is being implanted, well, it's the serpent who is behind that. It's the serpent that whispers lies in your ears. It's the serpent that sends out false prophets to deceive us. It's the serpent that can even appear as an angel of light. As Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So here Paul refers to him as a serpent. And then what does he say down in verse 14? And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And this is why Jesus warned his disciples in John chapter 8, verse 44, telling them of Satan, of the serpent. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Back when I was teaching biology, I was responsible for helping make the decision on what textbook we were going to adopt in the biology classroom. And I remember one particular book. We didn't adopt this particular one. It was all of them were not that good. That's why I always gave my kids a big supplement to go along with our biology textbook. But one particular one, the textbook by Miller and Levine, they began by describing the beliefs of an Aboriginal tribe in Australia, and how this tribe believed that this huge granite mountain that was close to where they lived, that was really a sleeping god who had created all of the earth. And then the text went on to describe that even though they believe this, it's just a superstition. It's just a myth. And they went on to make the suggestion that if you believe that the world was created by some god, as these Aborigines do, well, then you're just believing a superstition. You're just believing a myth about that. Young people, that's a lie. I was a biology professor and a biology teacher, and I can tell you, your biology books have some lies in them. They're not all science. Some of them are propagating the beliefs, the philosophies of those who wrote those textbooks. So you need to watch for those kinds of deceptions. When you read, well, we're nothing but the result of random mutations and evolutionary trends, that's a lie. And not only in the science textbooks, but in our educational scene, among our young people. And Satan is a master at spreading all kinds of deception and lies. I remember when I was teaching at the high school, one of the popular things to do back at that time is go to these huge drinking parties that would be thrown. And some parents even promoting these kinds of things. And Satan would be whispering in the lies of young Christians, well, now wait a minute, there's nothing wrong really with having an occasional beer. I suggest to you that's the serpent whispering in your ear. I mean, how many commercials make alcohol look like an inseparable part of fun at the beach, or if it just must be served at a business luncheon? And how many ads imply that a little red wine with your dinner is the mark of a true sophisticate and an enlightened individual? I mean, if we're not careful, we swallow the lie. We take the bait. And we ignore what God reveals in verses like Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, where he says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And you may be thinking, well, of course, he's talking about liquor there. Folks, there wasn't distillation back then. He's talking about naturally fermented alcoholic drinks. If they had not been diluted by 4 to 5 parts water, they were considered strong drink. And in Proverbs chapter 23, Solomon again warns us, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And then he says, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue in at night till wine inflames them. And Satan, the serpent, tries to tell us, well, it's not drinking that's condemned. It's just drunkenness. You see, God doesn't mind as long as I don't get drunk. Well, what about let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? And think for a moment what our culture associates with drinking. Folks, it associates drinking with drunkenness. That's why it's sold in kegs. And so we just need to understand That if the serpent, or even if a brother or sister tries to feed you an occasional, this line that an occasional beer, that's okay. Ask them, when's the last time you talked to them about, talked to someone about Jesus Christ with a Coors in your hand? Or as the commercial implies, do you really think that Jesus would put a little Captain in him? I mean, what do you think Jesus would do? I mean, the serpent is behind that lie that our culture is swallowing about alcohol. And we need to be careful that we don't swallow that. Or how about the lie? You know, I can watch all those R-rated movies and all that profanity and that sex, that doesn't damage my spirituality. That's nothing but a lie, folks. You know, while we're on the subject of movies, we need to take just a little time this morning to comment on a movie that literally changed the way many people felt toward a particular sin. The movie I'm talking about is Brokeback Mountain, the gay cowboy film. Garnered 7 Golden Globe nominations and won 4 of those, including Best Picture. It received all kinds of rave reviews from the media, and it received 7 nominations for an Oscar. Well, how could this have happened? I mean, how could movie makers take something that is so decadent, so sinful, that goes against the very nature and the way that God created us, how can they change how people feel about that? Well, they did it the same way Philip Morris did it. Philip Morris is a cigarette manufacturer. And Philip Morris took one of the most positive American images of all times, the American cowboy. My grandfather was one, a cowboy in the truest sense. But they attached that cowboy to a negative, death-oriented product, cigarettes. And by doing this, when they cleverly attached that in the public's mind to utterly unrelated things, the American cowboy, an image that stands for independence and self-confidence and wide open spaces and authentic Americanism, and they combined that image with cigarettes, well, their advertising campaign succeeded in transforming which was at that time the market underdog, Marlboro. And it was a cigarette that was mainly marketed for women. I mean, its slogan before the cowboy came into being was mild as May. And they took that underdog and transformed it into the world's best-selling cigarette. And today, that cowboy image is being used again to sell us another self-destructive product, homosexual sex and gay marriage. And if you question their propaganda and you suggest that homosexuality is a sinful and destructive behavior, they imply that something is wrong with you. They want you to believe the serpent's lie that you are the one with the problem. You are the cause of the problem. And they want to make you believe that the homosexual suffering has been inflicted by a bigoted, narrow-minded, homophobic society. And the biblical views that form the very foundation of our Western civilization for the past 3,000 years, they're just being swept away by manufactured emotion. And believe me, skilled directors and actors can manufacture emotion by the truckload. That's what they do for a living. And as a result, people are being changed by this movie. The script, the visuals, the sound, the music, and along with the agenda, and there is an agenda of the filmmakers, all of these are put together in order to make you overwhelmed, to overwhelm your emotions and your senses and your conscience. And when you leave the theater, their goal is that you have been changed, even if just a little bit. So don't swallow the lie. You're not the one with the problem. The makers of Brokeback Mountain and those who endorse that movie and other movies like it, they're the ones with the problem, and they will answer to God for their actions. And no Christian should even think about reading or renting the DVD. I mean, look it up on screenit.com, and you'll see that it is full of profanity, it is full of pornography, and its goal is to change you. And if you're tempted to see why it might have received so many Grammys and Oscar nominations, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Could I ask him to join me in watching this film? I mean, to ask the question is to answer it. And if you're still not sure how God would feel about that, you need to be familiar with Romans 1:26, When Paul wrote, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." And that's why Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And you say, "Well, Kevin, then you've just wiped out a lot of folks." Read the next verse. "And such were some of you. But you have been sanctified. You have been justified." See, you can change. So God doesn't warn us about alcohol or immodesty or homosexuality because He wants to somehow deprive us. He warns us against these things because they hurt us. And they hurt our families. And they hurt those who are around us. And they end up costing us more than we could ever imagine, including our souls. And yet many swallow the lie that Christians are the ones who need enlightenment. Christians are the ones who are narrow-minded and bigoted. Christians are the ones who are missing out on all the fun. Don't believe the lies of the serpent. And then he's called the devil. Really, the primary meaning of the word devil is false accuser or slanderer. He's always suspecting evil of and charging God's people with evil motives. That's what he did with Job. And Job chapter 1, when he said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." I mean, the devil couldn't believe that Job actually served God out of a sincere heart. And he's still slandering all the children of God. I mean, if you're a Christian, the devil tries to convince you and convince others that, well, there's got to be an ulterior motive to this. I mean, surely you're not serving him out of the goodness of your heart. And through false accusations, he tries to discourage us. He tries to get us to give up the race. I mean, the devil tells those who are discouraged, "Why keep trying? I mean, the Christians you're around, they're just a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites anyway." And the devil whispers in the young person's ear, "Your parents really don't care about you and what's important in your life." And the devil tries to tell us when we're in the midst of some struggle or we're at the depths of discouragement, he tries to say, "Well, just look at the sin in your life. You're not worthy to call yourself a Christian." Folks, I want you to remember a verse. When he's trying to tell you, "You're not worthy," and you're listening to that, and you're looking in the mirror, and you're admitting, "Yeah, I'm not everything I need to be." And maybe your heart is accusing you and condemning you. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 3. He says, beginning in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." So he's talking about assurance, but he also knows there are times that we don't feel very assured. There are times that we don't feel very confident. There are times that we are feeling the guilt. And he says in verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us," if you're looking in the mirror and you're saying, "Yes, I'm not worthy," it says God is greater than our hearts. And He knows all things. God's not going to use your own accusations against yourself to judge you. He's greater than your heart. He knows you're going to have ups and downs. And He knows the direction in which you're striving to go. So don't listen to the false accusations. And don't listen to the slander of the devil. And finally, the last name that we mentioned there in Revelation is Satan. Satan means enemy or opponent. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, your opponent, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Brethren, he is your greatest enemy. He is the adversary of every human soul. If he could, he would destroy every one of us. So never underestimate how much he hates you. So who is this enemy? He's the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. He's powerful. He's cunning in the lies and deceptions that he spreads. He accuses and slanders, and he wants you down. So now let's get back to our text in Revelation chapter 12. And let's conclude this very quickly. Now again, the woman gave birth to the child. The dragon couldn't destroy him. He was caught up into heaven. He goes up and tries to destroy him up there, but cast back down to the earth. And so in verse 9 we read, Revelation 12, 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in the heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And so finally, skip down to the latter part of that chapter. Because the dragon at that point, when he's cast down to the earth, he tries to turn on the woman and spews out or tries to destroy her. She sprouts wings, begins to fly away. He spews out a river to drown her. The earth opens up and swallows up that river. So he's tried to destroy the child and he can't. He's tried to destroy the woman and he can't. So look at who he turns on in verse 17. The dragon was enraged with a woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who's that? Keep reading. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Folks, that's you and me. The dragon is out to make war against you and me. And so we need to understand that we've got an enemy. We've got an enemy that hates us. We've got an enemy that wants to destroy us. But we've got an enemy, as in Revelation chapter 7, 20 verses 7 through 10 is described, is going to be destroyed by Christ. The devil and all of his army and his angels are going to be cast into that final lake of fire. And what you need to make sure, and this is the whole message of the book of Revelation, what you need to make sure is you're a part of God's people. That those promises that John writes about in Revelation 21, that where he says the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and be their people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And in order to have that promise, and you can, you've got to be one of God's people. So the thing that we need to make sure is we're on the winning side. I mean, our adversary is too powerful for us to deal with him alone, and you don't have to. You can have the Lord on your side. And so this morning, if you're not one of God's, we encourage you to be born into his family. As Jesus described in John 3, to be born of water and of the Spirit. What he's talking about there is being buried with Christ in baptism so that you can be resurrected a new creature in Christ. So if you've not done that, we want to give you that opportunity this morning. And if you are a brother or a sister and you need our prayers and our encouragement, if you need help against our adversary, let us know while we stand and while we sing.